Ezekiel chapter 18. Chapter 18 is where we turn to in our Bibles this evening. Ezekiel chapter 18. The sermon is based on the entire chapter. We had considered chapter 17. Today, chapter 18. Reading God's inspired word, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but have restored to the debtor of his pledge, has spoiled none by his violence, have given his bread to the hungry, and have covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, have executed true judgment between man and man, have walked in my statutes, and have kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any of those things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, and have oppressed the poor and needy, has spoiled by violence, have not restored the pledge, and have lifted up his eyes to the idols, have committed abomination, have given forth upon usury, and have taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, lo, if he beget a son, that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that he hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither have spoiled by violence, but have given his bread to the hungry, and have covered the naked with a garment, that have taken off his hand from the poor, that have not received usury nor increase, have executed my judgments, have walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Thus far we read from God's holy inspired word. May he bless the reading of his word. Beloved congregation, one of the outstanding lessons that has been emphasized throughout our study of the book of Ezekiel is that God will not wink at sin. He will not wink at sin that's out there in the world. And far less will he wink at sin within the church, within the body of the visible people of God here on earth. And that has been demonstrated by his proclamations of judgment throughout the chapters we have studied. Proclamations of judgment against Judah and Jerusalem, and in particular, that main coming judgment of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. But also, judgment proclaimed against the false prophets and their false prophecies. And last time, you recall from chapter 17, against Judah's final leaders. In all these proclamations, Jehovah God shows himself to be righteous and just, and therefore to hate sin. And now, as a result of these judgments, the people are suffering. Those who are still in the city of Jerusalem are suffering under the subjugation of Babylon. Babylon is really their rulers. And they who are in exile together with the prophet, they too are also suffering in hostile Babylon by the river Kibar. Now God uses these sufferings, of course, beloved, to cause his sinful elect among them to turn from their sins. These sufferings cause grief to them, makes them think about what this brings, these sufferings, and causes them to turn from their sin. But in the meantime, They do join in, many of them do, join in with the prevailing sentiment, prevailing complaint, and prevailing proverb. Yet another proverb, a false proverb that is widespread throughout Israel. And that one, this proverb assaults, as we will see, the righteous and just character of God. Chapter 18 records for us Jehovah's lengthy response to that assault, and as well indicates to us the blessed purposes he has. And so tonight we take for our theme, God's justice vindicated. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We'll notice in the first place his righteous saying, in the second place his wise anticipation, and thirdly, his blessed purposes. God's righteous saying in this chapter of the book of Ezekiel is exactly set forth in verse 4 and the theme of the sermon, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, leading to that saying is the occasion or background for it in the first two verses of chapter 18. And in particular, it is this. It is the false saying, verse 2, found in verse 2. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. This false saying had become a proverb amongst the people in the land of Israel. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. What are they saying? Well, what they are saying is this, that they, the people, they, the present generation of Israel, are living a life of great suffering because of, on account of who? On account of the sins of their fathers, the previous generation. That's what they are saying by this false proverb. In other words, it's not their fault at all, in part or whole, that they are suffering what they do now. It's not their fault at all. It's not their fault that they have the difficult lives that they are living now in Babylon. It's not their fault now that they are suffering under subjugation under Babylon in Jerusalem. It's not their fault. They are suffering what they are suffering only because of their fathers and their sins. That's it. That's it. And that, of course, is occasioned by the severe hardship that the people were experiencing in Babylon. And we, of course, readily understand and identify with their struggles and how they could have said such a thing, don't we? And that's because we all know it's easy. It's so very easy to think of ourselves as innocent victims of our difficult circumstances and put the blame on, not us, put the blame on someone else, somewhere else. And that's what that sinful reflex was the trouble here in the text. The trouble here is that they put the blame on God, with grievous implications. In not so many words, they are pointing their accusing finger at God. They are complaining to God, God, you are not fair to us. You're unjust. That's what you are. Well, this assessment is confirmed simply by taking a sneak peek at two of the verses that follow on in the chapter. Because God is hard at work in the verses that follow, defending his justice, vindicating himself that he is, on the other hand, indeed just. What are those two verses? 19 and 25. First of all, verse 19, yet say ye why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? Now understand that verse 19 comes after a very clear and lengthy and patient explanation by God of the truth. What truth? That He is just, and that therefore their saying is false. That's verse 19, and then again verse 25. Yet ye say, begins very similarly as verse 19, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? Now verse 25 clearly and explicitly sets forth their accusation of him being not fair, not just. And it comes after a further defense by God of himself that he is in fact just. Now, beloved, it's rather plain from the length and of explanation that God dedicates his defense of himself to, that he takes this accusation very, very, very seriously. Fact is that he is already much displeased when he makes plain already at verse 3, right after the false proverb is mentioned. Verse 3, he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Notice how he begins verse 3. As I live. That's the formula of a solemn oath. God, the God of truth, is speaking a solemn oath in this statement. It's not enough for him to make a statement. His yea, his nay, his nay, but now he's going to make a statement undergirding it with the solemn oath. Children, are you listening? Those out there on live stream too? Whenever you see those words, as I live, especially, always pay attention to God's word, of course, but especially pay attention when you see those three words, as I live. God is making a solemn oath. He uses the solemn oath in his statement, in the rejection of their saying immediately. Now, in stark contrast to their false saying, note what he himself says over against the people and their false proverb in verse 4. He says, behold, all souls are mine. Right away, he stamps his sovereignty. All souls are mine. In other words, I and I alone have the right with regard to all these souls. Where they go, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So God has the right over every sovereign right over every human soul, and God is going to deal righteously, justly with every soul. God affirms his sovereignty over every soul, and then he speaks his righteous saying, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In other words, if you don't sin, then you don't pay the wages of sin, which is death. Romans 6, verse 23. So it is not the case. As you say, saying to Israel, you who suffer presently are clear from sin. You're being punished for your sins. Your sins, not the sins of your fathers. So your saying, Jehovah here in saying in verse 4, is your saying is false. the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now here a clarification needs to be made. And the clarification is this: to be sure, this does not speak to the fact that the Lord does justly judge one generation's sins by afflicting the next generation in this way, that the sons take after the sins of their fathers, sinning the same kind of sin, the same character of sin, or even worse. And so, for example, what God says in the third commandment holds true, that he shall visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. That's very truth. So that there is a certain sense in which the sons do get visited with the sins of the fathers, but not in the way of the children or sons, not sinning, not in that way, not in that way of them not being clear from sin, so that they are being punished for the sins of their fathers, but rather this way, that they, these sons, take after the sins of their fathers and actually sin. That sin. Whereas their fathers walk with that sin, these children run with that sin. And so God, who is perfectly righteous and just, will punish these ones for the sins that they, not the fathers, they committed. Again, God's righteous saying is this: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that contradicts the false saying of the people that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. False saying that charges God with injustice and therefore has weighty, weighty implications. Because God is very, very, very mindful of his great name and character. That's the reason. And the proof for that, that's seen from that, from the fact that an entire chapter, chapter 18, is dedicated by him to the defense of his own perfectly just and righteous character. Now, of course, it's not the first time we have seen in the Bible that God's righteous character, God's justice, is being attacked. We've seen that before at Bible study when I first came here, when we studied the book of Job. Remember Job? Job had inadvertently attacked God's justice as his friends were making his life miserable with their charges and accusations against him. Now, Jehovah then, how did he respond to that assault on his justice by poor Job, poor suffering Job? He comes to him with well over 70 unanswerable questions. That's Job. And then confessionally too, among us who love our Heidelberg Catechism, there's Lord's Day 4, where the justice of God is assaulted three times by three questions and answered by each corresponding question in that Lord's Day. And so the point here is that if Job, a godly saint, could end up assaulting the justice of God, and if our Reformed fathers would insert that sin in its catechetical instruction, that gives good indication to us, doesn't it, that we too are inclined to do the same, especially when we are suffering and when we feel we are suffering unjustly. And so in this chapter, what a precious reminder we have here from God's word that how God is so greatly offended when his justice is assaulted by anyone, including his people. And therefore that we are to endeavor with utmost diligence to put away this sin. And when we do, end up committing this sin in the weakness of our faith, we need to be quick to repent in dust and ashes. Well, because God has such a holy and weighty regard for his perfectly just and righteous character, we should expect, of course, that his righteous wrath and punishment is going to come upon this people. And yes, it's going to come. It will come soon enough, but not before he himself takes special care to explain himself. He gives a very clear, careful, and detailed explanation of their sin and the weightiness of their sin in this chapter. And so, beloved, here is precious application for us as parents. Parents now, when our children disobey us, and even disobey us repeatedly, while we have every right to be angry and to chastise them right away, we should take a lesson from God's word here and God's example here this evening from chapter 18. We should not chastise them before. We make it very plain and clear to them and explain to them what their crime is against us. And then and only then, execute chastisement upon them. Clear, lucid explanation is given by Jehovah right away after verse 4 in the verses 5 through 18. 5 through 18, 14 verses right there, and where three cases are set forth. Case number one is set forth in verses 5 through 9, and it is that of a righteous man who lives a righteous life. Such a righteous man is not going to die, but live. That's case number one. But suppose now he has a most wretched son. That's case number two. And that's set forth in the verses 10 through 13. A wretched son, and that unrighteous man, of course, will not live, but die. In other words, the righteous verdict of the righteous father will not be imputed to his son. Rather, because the son sins, the son dies. And that is perfectly righteous and just. And then, of course, there's finally case number three, that of the righteous son of the wretched man. That's the verses 14 through 18. The righteous son of the wretched man, will he die? Will he die now for his father's sins, or will he live? The answer, he will live. He will not die because he didn't sin impenitently. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, clearly then, two things. Number one, it must be said here that God is not teaching that we are justified by our works. That's not the point. He Here the Lord is speaking of the good fruits of true faith. Faith which is alone the instrument for our justification. And then number two, these three cases, especially case three in relation to case number two, demonstrates beyond a shadow of doubt that God is just, that He deals justly, that He does not impute the sins of the Father upon the Son. But on the other hand, one's own sins are imputed on oneself. Now, Jehovah's vindication of Himself and His righteous character would then continue. He goes on. He's not done. Continues in the verses 19 through 28 in Ezekiel chapter 18, where we have here a wise anticipation, His wise anticipation of objections that are going to come from His sinful people. This section is divided into two portions, verses 19 through 24, and then the verses 25 through 28, with each section begun by the wise anticipation each that He gives when He says, "Yet ye say," verse 19, "yet ye say," verse 25, "yet ye say." Now, before we get to that and leading to that consideration, we have two important things to make clear about these verses, in these verses. Number one, a very quick explanation of what's going on here, of the forest view of these verses. I have said that this is a wise anticipation of what the people are going to say. Well, this is a method used by skilled public speakers, skilled attorneys, to win the argument, to win the argument and to do so effectively. This technique is used by these people in an effort to take away, cut away the wind from the sails of their opponent before they can even stand up to speak. He is anticipating what they are going to say, and He is going to answer every point that will be brought up in objection to what He has to say. The result is not only a clearer, better argument, but the result is devastating upon the opponent, who finds himself speechless when it's time for him to speak. Now here, God does this twice, and both times they are marked by those words, "yet ye say." That's number one, the wise anticipation. And number two, a needful theological review is in place, one that is made necessary by verse 23, verse 32, and also a very similar verse in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, where essentially the same thing is being said, and it has unfortunately been used by people in Reformed circles to be the proof text of the very bad, bad, bad error of the free or well-meant offer of the gospel. So I'll read verse 32, for example, for us here. "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." Let's refresh ourselves here. What is the free offer of the gospel? Well, the free offer of the gospel says that the preacher must declare in his preaching that God desires, He wants, He just has one purpose and one desire, and that is the salvation of everyone who hears the preaching. His one desire is to save through the preaching. That's what people of the free offer of the gospel hold to. Now, these people, of course, hold to the Reformed teaching of election, but maintain nonetheless that God wants every one head for head who hears the preaching to be saved. God has just one singular goal and purpose. Now, only the elect, of course, are called and saved, but yet, in their scheme, God is gracious, not merely to the elect, but to everyone. That includes the reprobate as well. And that you recognize, don't you, beloved, right away, is Arminianism and not the Reformed faith. What we have here then is a universal, resistible grace upon those who hear the preaching but are not saved. But is Ezekiel 18:32, 18:23, 33:11 teaching what the free offer teaches? Does God only have one purpose in the preaching to save? Open up your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I direct your attention to the verses 15 through 17 in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul here is waiting, the Apostle Paul is here waiting, the context here, for preachers to join him. As you can see in verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and then verse 15, for we are, referring to preachers, we preachers are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? What's the apostle saying here? He's saying this. Faithful preachers are a sweet savor, like an incense, a sweet incense to God in their work of preaching. How is that the case? In two ways. When they bring the word faithfully and some receive the preaching, are softened by it, that's the savor of life unto life. But also when people who hear the preaching are hardened. Their hearts are hardened, not softened. And for them, it's a savor of death unto death. Both savors are sweet to God. Why? Because it is doing God's good purposes. It's accomplishing God's good purposes to save and to soften, but also to condemn and to harden. There is not a singular purpose in the preaching. There's a twofold purpose in the preaching. And that's pretty obvious here, of course, in the context of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is told right away from his commission to the ministry that he is going to minister to a rebellious people who will manifest only their rebelliousness. Very few will be saved. Well, does God here teach in Ezekiel 18, verse 23 and 32, and chapter 33, verse 11, does God here teach that he wants, that's referring to the will of his decree, what he does, what he wants, does he want, you see, everyone who hears the preaching to be saved, or is he here simply saying that he is pleased, that when he is pleased, when we men, what we men do, that's the will of precept, he is pleased when we repent or turn from our sins. I submit to you, it's the latter. Here I want to mention a quote. I'm going to read a quote from Prof. Engelsma's book that will be helpful, where Prof. Engelsma quotes a giant Reformed theologian who lived shortly after the canons of Dort were written, from 1500 Francis Turretin on pages 146 and so on. That book is in the library. Here's what Turretin writes. Although God, quote, protests that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but in his conversion and life, Ezekiel 33:11, it does not follow, Turretin says, that from eternity he willed and intended under any condition the conversion and life of each and every man. For besides the fact that conversion cannot be intended under any condition, it is certain that here is treated the will of complacency. That's the old way of saying the will of precept, what man is to do, and not the will of good pleasure, that is the will of decree, what God does. End quote. According to Turretin, writes Prof. Engelsma, Ezekiel 33:11 teaches that conversion pleases God. Of course it does, right? When we repent of our sins, it pleases God. This is the spiritual activity that he approves. The text does not teach that God sincerely desires or wills the conversion and salvation of all humans. So those are the two things before we get to the wise anticipation. And now we consider the wise anticipation in verses 19 through 28. First of all, there's verses 19 through 24. In response to the anticipated objection, yet say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? How does God answer? He gives very punctuated, clear statements that maintain his just character. Verse 19b, the second half of the verse, when the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Verse 20, first half, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And again, the second half of verse 20, the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither the Father the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, with those statements as a basis, what follows is an application of them and therefore a confirmation of God's just dealings in relation to two possible turnings of man. What are the two possible turnings? The right and good one, and the wrong one. First of all, the right one, verse 21, but if the wicked shall turn from all his sins, so this is the right one turning from sin to good, and do that which is lawful and right, verse 21, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Notice how clear Jehovah is. He's not only satisfied with saying he shall surely live, he's going to say the antithetical statement, he shall not die. It's very clear. And then second, we have the wrong kind of turning in verse 24. When the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, shall he live? All his righteousnesses he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. That's the verses 19 through 24. And then the verses 25 through 28, which begins with God's second wise anticipation of an objection coming his way in the first half of verse 25. Yet ye say... Then we have the verses 25 and 8, which really makes no new teaching point, but does two things. It makes things abundantly clear, beyond any shadow of doubt, so clear that our children, our young children, will understand most plainly. That first. And second, it also renders all who are listening total inexcusability for refusing or rejecting what they hear. And as well, it lays a solid foundation for him to press on, to proceed with his concluding legal argument and final judgment. Now, anticipating that these things are not going to go well with the people, with this rebellious house of Judah and Jerusalem, Jehovah says what he does in finality in verse 29. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal, and are not your ways unequal? Notice now this time, there is no more patient explanation. He's done. He's done giving that explanation. Doesn't give even a repetition of an old teaching point. He's done with his legal argumentation and his case against Israel. And he has accomplished his blessed purposes. What are they? Well, in relation to himself, God, he has vindicated himself. He does no unjust deed. There is no shadow of turning with regard to his righteousness and justice. He is just and perfectly so. In fact, he is just even in his mercy towards his sinful people, towards you and I. Because in his mercy towards us, he took our punishment and had that borne not by us, but by Jesus. He took our sins and our punishment away from us. Sins which we still, nonetheless, as his people, are called to repent of. God is just. He vindicates himself. And certainly in relation to man, he is just in his judgment of Jerusalem and in sentencing them to a temporal judgment of death and destruction and their exile in Babylon for 70 years. Now, in particular, the blessed purposes of Jehovah in his word tonight in relation to man, also to us, is twofold. With regard to his elect, the word softens. Softens our hearts. The word convicts us of our sins so that we deep in our souls are bothered by our sins. And what do? We sinful elect flee from them. Turn to God in Jesus Christ and trust the righteousness of Christ to acquit us of our sins. And with regard to the reprobate, his word hardens them and leaves them without excuse. Because they remain in their sins without turning and repentance, they will suffer the fearful, fiery, everlasting judgment and punishment of God. A punishment pictured, just pictured, by the terrible siege and destruction of Jerusalem that's coming their way. May this word preached this evening have softened us. May this word preached have worked repentance in us where repentance is due. May this word preached strengthen the faith that is in us all. Amen.